Before we turn to the Word together, let's turn to the Lord together in prayer. Entrust ourselves, our congregation, our members, our visitors, and those associated with the church, and also our missionaries. Let's bring them to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Humbly, our Heavenly Father, we would enter into your presence at your own invitation. Lord, we dare to speak. We dare to ask. Because you are the one who said that we should approach your throne of grace with boldness. You are the one who said that you will give us grace to help in time of need. And you instructed us by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should pray in his name, not in our own. Lord, we have nothing that we could offer you. Nothing to bargain with, nothing with which to impress you or to twist your arm, nothing with which we could coerce you into giving us those things that we know we so desperately need. Lord, we come pleading for grace and mercy. Pleading in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that name above every other name, because he is the one who merits all of the gifts and blessings that you promised. He is the one who fulfilled all of the requirements of your righteous law. He is the one who can stand before you righteous, blameless, holy, fully deserving, and we can but hide in his shadow. And I thank you, Lord, that it is a shadow that truly covers your people. That when we approach that throne of grace, we don't approach fearing wrath. We expect mercy, not because of what we have done, but because of him who intercedes for us, because of our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so in his name, Lord, we confess, even as we heard this morning, so often we need this reminder that when you save us, your purpose for us is that we would walk with you, and yet we find our hearts strangely, tragically drawn to other things. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for our acts of disobedience. Forgive us for our affections which love the wrong things. Forgive us for the words that we speak, not only idle words, but hurtful words. Forgive us, Lord, for the thoughts that we cherish. We pray that you would not only forgive us these sins, but that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that by your grace and mercy you would conform us to the image of your Son. We know that you did not just save us so that one day we might join you in glory, but that even now we would live lives that honor you. Help us do that. Individually as your children, corporately as your church. And Lord, we pray through us, will you not minister to those who need Christ and they don't even know it yet? Our Father, we pray for your mercy to our friends, our family members, our loved ones who've hardened their hearts against the gospel. And we've spoken to them and it discourages us when they turn down the invitation of the gospel, or they ignore the warnings of the gospel, or they act as though they can play with it. Turn it on and turn it off when it suits them. Approach you and then abandon you whenever it is convenient. Lord, our hearts break for them because we know the consequences of sin. We know, Lord, that what they are holding on to for life will only bring them death. So we plead, will you not use our witness, our testimony, the verses we share, the tracts we hand out, whatever we do to reach others with the gospel, weak and feeble efforts though they may be, will you not bless them with your Holy Spirit power? and convict sinners of sin, of righteousness and judgment. We pray that you would do that also through the ministry of our missionaries and through the word that is being preached and distributed and translated by them. Pray, Father, please, will you not add to the church, not only here locally, but globally, those who are being saved through faith in Jesus. And we pray, raise up more laborers, even from among us, for the harvest. Lord, you know where we need bread, daily bread. You know exactly what we need. And you know how to provide it. And so we look to you. Please provide for your people. Father, you know how we are beset with temptation and how often we are in danger, not only spiritually but even physically. We pray that you would guard your people. And Father, we pray that you would help us glorify your name. These things we ask, not only, Lord, acknowledging that we need them, but joyfully recognizing that you are the God who's promised to provide them. Because you are gloriously good. And we thank you. Amen. As we get to the word, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. What we try to do here at Strand Baptist Church is go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we've been spending some time in the book of Colossians. We've been spending some time in the book of Colossians, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he did not plant himself. A letter that he wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome. And a letter in which he encourages and admonishes the Colossian believers to continue with Christ. To continue with Christ. And so the theme of the whole letter, as it were, is that he wants them to remain steadfast in their faith, not be distracted, but at the same time, he wants them to grow in their faith, to become established in it in such a way that it would lead them to Christian maturity. And so this morning, we'll see how the Apostle Paul continues to build on that, continues to motivate toward that in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. And there we read the following. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. We'll only read until verse 10. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word for the glory of your name and for the sanctification, the edification of your people. Amen. So what does Christianity offer the world? What does Christianity offer the world? Sadly, I suspect we'd get as many answers as there are people that we ask on the street. There's a lot of confusion about what Christianity is actually all about. Depending on what book you read, you might be told that Christianity is all about living your best life now. Or maybe you've been told that Christianity is all about getting those blessings, getting those riches, getting those promised riches here and now. Prosperity, health, fame, fortune, comfort. Or maybe you've been told that Christianity is some form of cosmic therapy. Christianity is all about making you feel good and making you look at the world in a different way with rose-colored glasses. Christianity is all about helping you cope with life. Or you've been told Christianity is fire insurance. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that one day you don't go to hell. And that's the sum total of it. What does Christianity offer the world? See, a lot of people want to take Christianity and they want to change it or manipulate it or mold it in such a way that it would serve their idols. They want to make Christianity a means by which they can satisfy the sinful desires of their own hearts. I love money, therefore Jesus is going to give me money. I want to be famous, therefore Jesus will make sure that my renown knows no bounds. I want to be comfortable, so Jesus will provide me with a spiritual lazy boy chair, as it were, and I can just lounge back and feel good. And the sad reality is, when we try to take Christianity, when we try to take the gospel and change it or manipulate it or twist it so that it serves our idols, it ceases to be Christianity. And there is no hope in it. There is no joy in it. There is no future in it. It will let you down. It's not the true gospel. So what does Christianity offer the world? Paul is at pains in this letter to the Colossians to point them back time and time again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it seems, at least if you read the whole letter, that false teachers had come into the church or were trying to infiltrate the church with new doctrine, with a different kind of teaching that would lead people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has already warned them. As he defends his own ministry, he's already warned them that they should be careful and that they should exercise wisdom and discernment, and that they should remain steadfast in Christ. And that's what he's going to do in this passage. He wants them to continue with Christ and to cherish Christ and to resist, to fight off anything that would distract them from Christ. Because if you have Jesus, you have everything that God promised. He is the yes and amen to all of God's promises. If you have Jesus, you have everything. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. And so Paul wants to encourage them to remain steadfast. And he does so in two ways, at least in the passage that we read. Now, I'll just mention to you briefly, if you look at the rest of chapter 2, he's building an argument against false teaching. And so he starts off with this introductory statement in verse 6, where he says, "Therefore," which we read, "as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him." And then later he's going to build an argument against anything that would distract from that. But for now, I want to start with verse 6 and verse 7 and just show you how he encourages them to continue with Christ. So here's the first point: continue with Christ. "Therefore," verse 6, "as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Now, in a way, this sums up the whole message of Colossians. Continue with Christ. Walk in him. It brings together these deep theological truths which he shared with us in chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, and it builds towards the practical application of those truths that's going to come in the rest of the letter. And this is the bridge between the two. And he says, as you receive Jesus, this Jesus that's been revealed in chapter 1, so walk in him. So what does it mean to walk in him? If you have an NIV, you would read, "continue to live in him." In the Jewish mind, your walk referred to your ordinary pattern of life. It's your ordinary behavior. Think of a well-worn path in a field. I remember the first time we went hiking in the Drakensberg, in the Lower Berg. The paths are very clear because a lot of people walk in the Lower Berg. But the higher up you go on the mountain, the less clear the paths become because it's not trod as often. There aren't as many people walking there and it's easy to get lost. And so the Apostle Paul instructs them to walk in such a way there's this established pattern of behavior. It's the norm for their lives. It's habitual. That's your walk. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 20, we have a father instructing his son in wisdom. And he says, if he heeds wisdom, So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the path of righteousness. You will walk in the way of the good. He's talking about his life. Later in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25 to 27, he pleads with his son, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet and your gaze, ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn not your foot away, or turn your foot away from evil. And so that's kind of what Paul is aiming for here. He wants to establish them in the way. He wants their lives, their ordinary conduct, to reflect their faith. Walk in Him. Why? Why? He says in verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. They ought to walk in this way because they have received Christ Jesus the Lord. What does it mean to receive Jesus? What does it mean to receive Jesus? We often encourage people to receive Jesus into their hearts, to invite Jesus into their lives. And there's some merit to this because we know from other passages, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, that Christ indwells the believer by the Holy Spirit. And we know from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. So in a very real way, when we come to faith, Christ does enter our hearts. He does enter our lives. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. Receiving, at least the way that the Jews used it, and I think the way that Paul uses it here in this particular passage, is one person or one generation passing on the truth or instruction to the next. It's teaching. And Paul, well, not Paul specifically, but Epaphras, who planted this church, he entrusted the truth of the gospel to them and they received it and made it their own. That's what he's talking about, which is why he says in verse 7, just as you were taught. What were they taught? What is it that they received? What is it that they've come to believe? He says in verse 6, they received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Christ Jesus, the Lord. You see, a Christian is someone who by faith confesses Jesus as Lord. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we are told, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So the faith and this conviction that Jesus is Lord, you can't separate the two. Paul joins them together in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He joins them together even here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Receiving Jesus means receiving a new master, a new king, the Lord. And this is something we can only do with the aid of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 3 says, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that is what these Colossian believers have done. said, you received Christ Jesus the Lord. And in chapter 1, verse 4, we're told they have faith in Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 6, we are told that the gospel is bearing fruit among them. In chapter 1, verse 13, we are told that they've been delivered out of the domain of darkness and they've been brought into the kingdom of His beloved Son, which means that they are now subjects, no longer under the rule of Satan and sin, but under the rule of Christ, the Son of God. He is their King. He is their Lord. And so, He says, your lives should reflect that. Your life should show that. But what does this look like? What does continuing with Christ look like? Well, he says in verse 7, that he gives us kind of four pictures to help us understand, wrap our heads around what it means to walk with Him. Four pictures, and I'll just mention them briefly. It says in verse 7 that they walk in Him rooted, built up, established, and abounding. Rooted, being built up, established, and abounding. And the first one, rooted, we can kind of understand. A Christian is someone who by faith has been planted once for all in Christ, immovable in the face of wind and storms. Being built up, a Christian is someone who's continually being strengthened by Christ, growing in grace. Established, he says, established in the faith. In other words, a Christian is someone who grows stronger in their grasp of the faith. They understand the truth that they've been taught better and better. They're established in it. They become well versed in it. They become confident more and more in it. And then finally he says, abounding. Abounding in what? Thanksgiving. Gratitude just overflows in the life of a Christian, particularly when we understand what Jesus did for us. Continue with Christ. Taken together, we see a church that walks with God. And a church that walks with God is a church that continues to grow into maturity. That's what he's pleading for. That they would continue with Christ. That's the first thing he says here. But there's a second thing he says in the passage. There's a second command, as it were, in verse 8 to verse 10 that I want you to look at with me. And that is, not only should they continue with Christ, they should cherish Christ. Not only should they continue with Christ, but they should cherish Christ. Why does Paul command the believers in Colossae to continue with Christ? Because Christ has His rivals. There are those who would oppose Christ. There are those who would supplant or displace Christ and set something else up in His place. See, Jesus is not the only one who wants you. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we are told that those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, have been taken out of the domain of darkness, have been brought into the kingdom of His beloved Son. They have been set free. And Paul warns the believers that there is someone, there is something that wants to take them captive again. And that's why he says in verse 8, see that no one takes you captive. Taken captive by what? Well, look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Philosophy and empty deceit. Now, when you read that, please don't misunderstand. Paul is not opposing the very idea of philosophy in general. Philosophy literally is just the love of wisdom. It's the love of wisdom. And we know that Paul is all for wisdom. In fact, he prayed for wisdom for the Colossian believers in chapter 1, verse 9. And he tells us that he instructs with wisdom in chapter 1, verse 28. But what he is against is this vain, empty wisdom or philosophy that these false teachers were presenting to the believers. I don't know how many of you saw on Beach Road, there's a building that's being renovated near the city square or near the town center. And on the outside, if you stand on Beach Road and you look at the building, the outside, the facade of the building is beautiful. It's a beautiful classic old building. And so it looks very appealing. But the moment you walk through the door, you'll see that it's absolutely gutted on the inside. There's nothing there. It's just four walls. No roof, no floors, no chairs, no tables, nothing. It's empty. And so what Paul warns against are those philosophies, those deceptive ideas that have this facade of wisdom, that have this facade that promises great glories if you enter in. But they're empty. There's nothing there. That's what he warns them against. There's nothing there. Now, what were these false teachers trying to lure them to? Well, he says in verse 8 that they are trying to deceive them according to human tradition and according to elemental spirits. Human tradition and elemental spirits. What's the human tradition? Well, if you go to the Old Testament and you look at the prophet Isaiah, he warns the people of God. He rebukes the people of God, actually, in Isaiah 29, verse 13. Because this people, the Lord said, Isaiah 29, 13, this people, the Lord said, draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, for their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, they worship me according to the precepts and ideas of mere men, and not according to what God has revealed in His Word. Jesus takes up that same rebuke when he challenges the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. And in Mark chapter 7 verse 8 he says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." The Jews in Isaiah's day, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, reduced religion to a set of ideas, a set of do's and don'ts, rules passed down by men. What Paul calls in verse 22 of Colossians chapter 2, human precepts and teachings. That's what he warns them against. So not only is it empty, it's just human. Now he uses the word tradition, and maybe I should just mention this. The Bible is not against the very idea of traditions. Because the Apostle Paul, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reminds the Thessalonians, verse 15, of the traditions that they were taught by the apostles. And so this idea of tradition, of truth being passed down from one generation to the next, that is not what is going on. He's contradicting, or Paul's warning them against those things that have a mere human origin. Their authority is merely human. It may be decades old. It might come from antiquity, but it is a lie. It is a farce. And its goal is to draw you away from Christ. Now, what are the elemental spirits? Elemental spirits. Now, again, if you have an NIV translation, you'll read something along the lines of the basic principles of this world. Now, the basic principles is a way that this phrase is used sometimes. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. It's used to refer to the basics of the Christian faith, fundamental truths of the Christian faith. But I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. I don't think that's what he has in mind here. Later again, in this chapter, verse 20 to 23, he's going to talk about these elemental spirits again when he says, "If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" And again, he ties it to human traditions. And I think what he has in mind is the demonic origin of these empty philosophies. These are not just things that are being passed on by men. These are not just things that were invented by men. But there's a demonic force behind them. And he says, reject it. Why? Because, look at verse 8. It's not according to Christ. It's not according to Christ. So how can we guard against this? How can we guard against being misled by these empty and deceptive philosophies? How can we guard against these human traditions that come from these elemental spirits of the world? Why? How can we guard against that? Cherish Christ. In verse 9 and verse 10, Paul points them to Christ's identity and he reminds us of our unity with Christ. And when you look at his identity, you see in verse 9, in him, this is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You see, the whole point of these false teachings was to tell people, if you do these things, then you'll please God. If you do these things, then you'll grow closer to God. And the amazing thing about the gospel is, God's the one who came closer to us in His Son. And so, if you want to get close to God, go to Christ, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And he's just reminding them of what he already taught them in chapter 1, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus Christ is uniquely God's presence and his very self. And in his incarnation, he brought that which seemed so far away, he brought near. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Truly God, truly man, our Lord Jesus. And then he says, and you... That's his identity. But now our unity. And you, verse 10, have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in him. What does it mean to be filled in him? I mean, if you're filled with something, for example, if you're filled with joy, it means that joy overpowers everything else in your heart. If you're filled with anger, it means that you're overpowered by anger and you're controlled by it. If you are filled with Christ, it means that Christ overpowers your life. He fills your thoughts. He dominates your affections. If we say that we love Him, that we have faith in Him, that we've been united to Him by faith, He has already filled us. And He who is the head of all rule and authority has come near. Why would you settle for lesser things? Because that's what false teaching does. Is it promises you something that looks amazing on the outside, but it is empty. If you think about riches and glory and pleasure in this life, go read Ecclesiastes. He had all the riches and he enjoyed all the pleasures and pursued everything that this life had to offer. And at the end of it all, he says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, a chasing after wind. Why would we want that more than God Himself in the second person of the Trinity, His Son? Why would we trade Jesus for lesser things? The danger here was that they could fall back into legalism. The danger here was that they could try and impress God with their own acts of supposed righteousness. And even later in the chapter, Paul warns, these things have the appearance of wisdom, he says in verse 23, chapter Colossians 2, verse 23. They look impressive. And they impress the uninformed and the immature. They have the appearance of wisdom, but it is self-made religion, he says. And it's of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Don't trade Jesus for the law. Don't trade Jesus for a legal or a righteousness of your own making. You can't impress God. And you don't have to. Christ already has. So walk with Christ. Continue with Christ. Cherish Christ. Why? Because that is what Christianity offers the world. It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. I cannot promise you that your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will suddenly make your children more obedient, your marriage happy, your business prosper, your body heal. I can't promise you those things. But even if it could do that, and it can, just understand that obedience brings its blessings. But even if that is what we were aiming for, if we did not have the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be an empty facade, a hollow shell, and would not deal with our greatest problem. What is our greatest problem? Our greatest problem is that we have offended a holy God. And we need someone to stand between us and God, someone to intercede for us, to stand in that gap and plead on our behalf, someone to take the punishment for us, a punishment that if we were to take it would utterly destroy us. We need Christ. And that's what the gospel offers. That's what Christianity offers to the world, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when you talk to others about the Christian faith, what is it that you are holding out to them? Where are you pointing them? And when you reflect on what God has done for you, what are you holding on to? Christ? Or are you reciting the things that you've done that you think merit your position in heaven? Continue with Christ. Cherish Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily, truly God and truly man. That He is all we need. That in Him all your promises are yes and amen. And that through Him we not only receive salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, but the promise of eternal life and glory with Him. Help us then, Lord, even now, continue with Him and cherish Him. Amen.